First Samuel chapter 20 deals with a couple of Old Testament characters that you're familiar with in all likelihood if you've been hanging around your Bible any time at all, and that is David, and you know David, and that is Jonathan, who was David's best buddy in their growing up years and continued to be that up until Jonathan died. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah, verse 1, chapter 20, and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done?" I mean, Jonathan's daddy Saul, who is king of Israel, is seeking David's life. And you're familiar with that story, so we won't go into that. But David is asking Jonathan, "What in the world, you know, have I done? What is mine iniquity, and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" And he said unto him, "God forbid." This is Jonathan talking to David. "Thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will shew it unto me." "And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." So Jonathan says back, "Nah, you've got this thing wrong. Who's telling you this stuff? Daddy would have talked to me about this if he was seeking your life." David swore moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. Your daddy knows that you and I are best buddies. He's not going to tell you this stuff." And he saith, that would be Saul saying, talking to himself, Saul would say, "I'm not going to tell Jonathan. Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved." And then David says to Jonathan, "As thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Jonathan did not regard the possibility of death for David to be, at best, it was remote. He just couldn't see his daddy treating David that way after all that David had done for his daddy Saul and for the people of Israel. But David, and we're just borrowing that phrase from David this morning to remind ourselves of the truth of what David knew. There is but a step. And a step isn't very far, folks, between me and death. You understand that David was a young guy at this time. He wasn't well up in years. He wasn't king of Israel yet. Hadn't been anointed. Hadn't had a family, you know. None of that kind of stuff. All of that was lying out ahead of him. But David lived with the knowledge that even though he was a young guy, death is always close. It's not 10 miles away. It's not 50 miles away, as sometimes we like to think that it is. But for all of us, and it doesn't matter age, you know, I know as we get older, the more likely it is that we're going to have a heart attack or some other kind of thing is going to come and nail us when we're not looking, or maybe even when we are. But life at best is uncertain. And David was encouraging Jonathan to live with that awareness. And you and I are encouraging one another this morning to do the same. We've walked through too many cemeteries to not know what David is talking about. We've read too many obituaries in the paper. And if you're younger, I mean, if you're under 20, chances are pretty good you've lost some folks. Maybe a friend from school. Maybe a parent. Certainly grandparents are possible. We've stood before too many open caskets. We don't need to have a doctorate in human physiology to understand that there's not any guarantees in this life, and that what can happen to one can happen to another. And God, not anywhere in His Word, has said to us that we'll never have to die physically. Hebrews 9:27, even those that don't believe the Bible understand the truth of this part of the Bible when the Hebrew writer said, "It is appointed unto man once to die." Nobody disputes that. They dispute the second part of that verse when Paul said, "And after this, the judgment." You know, they may dispute that. The reality of death, no. Not intending to be morbid this morning. Wanting to encourage all of us to live and to not allow the reality of leaving this world at some point in time because of whatever circumstance that comes, to not allow that reality to cause us to be morbid or to somehow be depressed or think that that's a great unfairness. But let that reality bring into our lives enough sobriety so that we go through life looking around, not taking stuff for granted, seeing things that God would have us to see, accepting things that God would have us to accept. What is death? Well, the Bible says several things regarding that. Romans 6:23, death is wages. Death is what sin pays, so that if we serve sin, if we work for sin, then what sin ultimately pays us is death. The wages of sin is death. And it has been from the time that of Eden and on. And not specifically sin that you have committed. I mean, it's not your sin that causes your death. It's that sin way back yonder that brought death into this world. It causes all of us, whether good, bad, or ugly, or indifferent, to share that same common fate. It's separation. James said in James 2:26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so the faith without works is dead also." But so it separates body and spirit. Ecclesiastes 12:7, Solomon said, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." He says, in terms of death, that's what happens. What'd you do last night? Listen, yesterday's not so far away that you can't remember what you did yesterday and what you did last night. Well, how was yesterday for you and how was last night? If you had to give me a brief narrative of it, of how you spent last evening from 6 o'clock until bedtime, and we read one another's narrative, we would probably be bored. I mean, maybe the young ones got out and did some things that others might define as fun, but most of us, you know, that are here this morning, probably we just did what we normally do and watched a little basketball on TV or something, or had something to eat, went out or didn't go out, grab a sandwich out of the fridge. We just do what we do. You understand that you're different, don't you? While what we do as Christian people would bore other people to death, it doesn't bore us. There were folks out last night so many folks, some among your friends and acquaintances, that cannot imagine a Saturday night without booze. I mean, just it doesn't fit into their thinking, you know, that you could have a weekend without that kind of stuff. And so they partied last night and went home, may have been to their own home, may have been to somebody else's, and got up in a bed that probably wasn't theirs, and if they're even up yet. But they'll say to others at their workplace on Monday, they'll speak about having a really good weekend. Did a lot of exciting stuff. Met some exciting people. And folks live that way. Some of them all of their lives without ever waking up to the futility of that. And some without ever acknowledging that all that separates me from all the affairs and the giddiness of this world, all that separates me from that is just one step, as David said. We get in a lot of hurry here, because we have a big to-do list and things are important and we've got work and responsibilities and kids to shuttle here and there, and so we tend to spend some time that's in rushing around and being in a hurry. And I tell you this about whatever hurriedness I'm in anymore: after I take the step that David spoke about, I'll not be in any more hurry. There is no rushing after that step is taken. There is no hurry. There is no timetable for those that have gone beyond the veil of this life. There is nothing that is pressing that has to be done. Time is synonymous with life. You know that, don't you? And life is synonymous with time. And when we run out of time, we run out of life. And when we run out of life, we run out of time. And all that is before us then is eternity. I wonder if my judgment of what is truly good in this life will be altered after I take that step. I wonder if I am going to be disappointed in myself for the way I have invested my life as I have lived in this world. I wonder if what David, or Solomon, David's son, said in the book of Ecclesiastes would best sum up my effort as I've lived in this world. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. Well, I hope not. There's a lot of stuff we don't know. We know only what it is that God has chosen to share with us in His Word about that event, about what occurs after that event. I do know at whatever point in time that I die that there will be things that will need to be done, but I won't be doing them. There'll be phone calls that will have to be made. I haven't been present at the death of anyone in which the first thing we did as soon as that death became a reality to us was get out a phone. Either go to a phone down the hospital way or get on the phone at the house of the person who has died or pull out our cell phones or something. Because there are calls that need to be made, and that will be no exception for me. There will be calls that need to be made. Some folks will be shocked by it. Others not. My wife will be a widow. Our children, though grown, will be fatherless. Our grandchildren will be without their papa. Somebody's going to have to call Social Security and put a stop on those checks. Somebody's going to have to call Phil Hicks at Shelter Insurance and say, we need to cash in a life insurance policy. Those kinds of things just have to be done. Somebody's going to have to meet with Ed Corbin, but Ed will probably die before I do. So whoever gets McConnell's after that, somebody's going to have to meet with them and get things together for that funeral situation. Everything will change. For me, everything will change. And when you take that step, everything will change for you. We brought nothing into this world, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and 7. And it is certain that we shall carry nothing out, you know. Not anything. Job said, naked came I into this world, and naked shall I return. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So all that stuff that we're hesitant to give up and that we think we can't live without, we can give it up. And we will live eternally without it. The things that concern me here are not necessarily going to be the things that concern me there. I won't care about March Madness. I care about it now. So I'm ready for that bracket to be drawn up and come out and see who's playing who. Back when I was working for a living, I always envied those folks who, when March Madness came along, could watch. You know, I mean, it just, you'd be working, you know, and most of you guys will be. And I thought, boy, when retirement comes, I don't have to miss a single game unless I choose to. But after I take that step, I don't care anything. Will not care the slightest bit about March Madness or who's winning in the Republican primaries scattered across the United States and who's going to be the one that goes up in November to contend against President Obama. I'm not going to be concerned about any of that. I don't care how much gas we have available and how many dollars per gallon that gas is going to cost. None of those kinds of things will be of any concern to me any longer. I hope that as I live in this world now, I can keep that kind of stuff in some kind of perspective and not worry myself senseless. Be careful, Jesus said, and we cited these passages over and over in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount about worrying about tomorrow. The things of tomorrow will take care of themselves. So be not anxious, the Lord said over and over. I know this, when I take that step of which David spoke in 1 Samuel chapter 20, after I've taken that step, I can't change anything. And what will be true for me will be true for you. All the tears and all the prayers and all the wealth and 1,000 worlds like this one will not be able to change a single thing that I have thought, a single word that I have said, or a single deed that I have done. There is a seal, you see, that comes in there at that point that seals me off from every opportunity to do different than what I have been doing. It's all set after that. It's all fixed, you know. My fate. There are no second chances. I've read my Bible. You've read yours. There are no second chances. There are no third places. There's this chance that we have as we live in this world. And on the basis of what we decide to do about the grace of God that can bring us salvation, on the basis of what we decide to do about that, one of the two places will be the place where I will dwell eternally. And you know what those two places are. Jesus said a lot about hell, didn't he? You've read your Bible. I'm not telling you something you don't know. More than any other writer in Scripture, Jesus talked about hell. He talked about consequences that come when we choose to disregard the reality of God and His purpose for our lives. And that those decisions that we make, sometimes so indifferently, bear directly upon our eternal abode. We have this opportunity, and we have it now. Hell is real. The Bible has, you can get your concordance out and check depending upon which translation you're using, but generally speaking, you'll find five times more spoken about in your Bible regarding eternal punishment than you find spoken about regarding eternal blessing. More about hell than there is about heaven. Noah's world was destroyed by real water. The Bible speaks to us about fire. And I don't know. You know, I'm open to your consideration if you want to say, well, I don't think he's talking about literal fire there. I just know that whenever Jesus speaks about hell, he always talks about fire. And when the others speak about it, they talk about fire as well. And I know this. If it's not, you say, but Larry, it also says it's absolute darkness. And it is. It's darkness cast into outer darkness, and it's fire, and you can't have fire and darkness together, so it's got to be something different. Well, okay, if it's something different, please take no comfort in that. Because the descriptions of hell are like the descriptions of heaven. It's human language trying to define that which is not capable of being defined in human language. It's divine experience trying to share with we people what we've had no experience with at all. None of us have experienced hell. You say, well, Larry, and I have some friends that believe this very, very strongly, that hell is just, you know, it's now. It's the misery and it's the frustration and it's the heartache we cause each other, and it's the, you know, it's a sickness and it's all that kind of stuff that pertains here, but our hell is what we experience here. It's not what we experience over there. And that's not what my Bible says. Don't intend to be disrespectful. But it's not what your Bible says either. I don't care what translation you use. Hell is real. If it is not fire, then it is something worse than fire. It's something that God is using to share with us the possibility of that experience and what that experience would be like. Unthinkably horrible. Hell is noise. Lots of noise. Matthew 13. Jesus said, verse 22, that in that place, those that are cast into that place, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Sin has always been noisy. It's hard for evil to be quiet. And there will be no place in this world that is evil as that is as evil as that place. Absolute evil. And nothing will ever change there. Nothing will ever get any better there. Every time that you and I have been sick, we don't like being sick. None of us do. Or going to the hospital and having some surgery. But we all say when that happens, give it some time. Things will be better. You can give hell all the time you want to give it. It's not ever going to get any better. Nice people will not be there. There will be no remnant of God in that place. Absolutely none. You and I have never seen that because we live in a world where God's presence is all around us. Where we bump into the goodness of God in the lives of others as it's lived out in our presence. Where we share in blessing the righteous with the unrighteous and the good with the evil simply because we serve a good God and we share the same kind of blessing. But in that place, at that time, when that step is taken, if it is taken outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and any relationship with God through Him, then eternally we will know the consequence of that decision. And we won't like it. Hell is an absolutely evil place. The devil is not a gospel preacher. I've heard some guys like me say, that hell will be the biggest revival this world since Pentecost. And I hate to criticize them, but they're wrong. They're absolutely wrong. There's not going to be any revival in hell. Lots of regret, you bet. But no revival. Hatred, bitterness, all the things that we find sometimes within our own heart that are so unlike God will be absolutely dominant in that place. It's not even a place where the devil's going to be happy. I see how he's represented from time to time. As a guy who's going to rule and reign in hell. The guy with the pitchfork that's going to come along jabbing people or souls that are down there and taking absolute delight in the suffering of other people. I don't read any of that in my Bible. Who said Satan would rule there? Satan rules here. Or at least he would like to think he does. He rules in the hearts of too many men and women here. But hell is a place that has been prepared for the devil and for his angels. It's his punishment. He will not be having a good time. Whatever vestige of authority that he assumes here will be stripped from him there. When I take that step, if I take it without the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall be with Him. It's unthinkable. Just a step. But you know what? I'm a Christian. And I used to, when I was much younger, before I ever obeyed the gospel, I used to get these night terror things. Did you ever have any of that where I would wake up just absolutely scared to death? And what scared me was remembering some of Hurley Dunn's preaching. I'd scare about anybody. And other things that caused me to conclude that if I die like I am now, I'm going to die lost. And so I decided that's not what I wanted, and so I became a Christian from time to time, that feeling would come back and haunt me again. It's been a long, long time. Long time. Since I've had that fear. Or that worry. And not because I'm anything special. But because as time has gone by, I've grown a little bit in my awareness of the grace of God. Of the love that God has for me. And of the certainty of the promise that He has given me. If I will live faithful to Him in Christ Jesus. And I am determined to do that. And you know, when folks like you make up your mind that you're going to do something, hey, there's nobody in this world that can change your thinking. Not any devil or any demon, not any temptation strong enough that will cause you to turn your back on the Lord and walk away from heaven. Not if you've made up your mind. We're in there for the long haul. So that while life can be discouraging and life can be frustrating, and the failures of others often harm us, it doesn't lessen our determination to be true to God. And so we talk to each other as Christian people, not about hell, but we talk to each other about heaven. And as horrible, as unimaginably horrible as hell will be, heaven will be unimaginably beautiful. What is heaven? Heaven is a place. Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4 is a little bit of a description of it. But again, the terminology and the language is that is written on human level to help human folks understand something that we have never experienced and never seen. So my conclusion about heaven is a lot like my conclusion about hell. Hell is worse than we've ever imagined, and heaven is better than any of us have imagined. When we have seen it most clearly by the eye of faith, we have only seen it dimly. So the Bible speaks to us about a place, a city whose walls are made of jasper. The sea that is in that city is of gold, as clear as glass. The streets are paved with gold. The gates are made of pearl. But it's better than that. It's more beautiful than that. Heaven is a place. It is utopia. It is a place where nothing fades. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, that what we have there will not fade away. It remains constantly refreshing, constantly new. Every good thing that we've experienced in this life, you know, we kind of get accustomed to it. Young folks get married, and you can remember when you first married your wife and how wonderful that was, and the honeymoon period and all like that. And things are great. I mean, as you grow older, things are great. But you get accustomed to each other. We get very comfortable around one another, and maybe that's one of the greater blessings of marriage. It's not new anymore. But these, the psalmist said, these are blessings that are new every morning. Heaven is a place. Heaven is a person. It's God, the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as much comfort as the Holy Spirit can give us now, we don't see, we don't, you know, how much greater the comfort then. It will never become wearisome, tiring, boring. Heaven is people. It's loved ones that have gone on, and folks that we want to see again that died in the Lord, that we anticipate having conversations with. It's the patriarchs and others in other dispensations of time. It's biblical characters that we want to have a conversation with, that we someday shall. As surely as you and I will have conversation as we leave this building today, we'll have a conversation with those folks. It's people. And maybe it's more that than it is anything else. You understand, as we get ready to close this morning, that the longer that you live in this life, the more people you lose. I've got a list at home of all the funerals that we've conducted around here over the last 40-something years that I've been here. And I want to see those people again. I won't get to see all of them, but I'll see most of them. Grandparents, some of you have lost brothers and sisters. Parents, some of you have lost children. To be in their company. They have left an empty spot that they at one time had filled. And the longer we live, the larger that empty spot gets, until eventually there's not anything that can fill it except for heaven itself. So Paul, as he contemplated that reality, said in Philippians chapter 1, I'm ready to go. He said, it's far better, far, far better there than it is here. Well, it's just a step, folks. I mean, it just really is. So I encourage us all to live prepared for that. I want you to live life in confidence. I don't want that step to take you by surprise or unprepared for what awaits just after it. And Jesus makes all the difference in the world, not just in how we live here in time, but in how and where we will dwell in eternity. And He invites us to come. This is the time the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 13, three different times in three different verses, he said, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now, Paul said to the church in Corinth, is the accepted time. The times of this ignorance, Acts 17 and 30, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Two big words in that one verse, repentance and now, not later. We're going to sing this song of invitation. If you're here and not a Christian, we invite you to come in obedience to the gospel, in repentance of your sin and confession of your faith. We will baptize you into Christ this morning. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we want to assist. You come while we stand and sing.